was born in Oakland, California. He was educated at Berkeley High School, the University of California, Pacific School of Religion, and Edinburgh University. He also attended briefly at Princeton Theological Seminary, Hartford Theological Seminary, and the University of Zurich in Switzerland. In 1940, he married Helen Wells of Pennsylvania. They have one son, Alexander, who is currently serving in the U.S. Marine Corps. Ordained in 1943, Dr. Wirt served 2 years as chaplain in the United States Air Force. This was followed by 3 years as minister to students at the University of Washington. He served at two churches as pastor in California. Dr. Wirt wrote a book about the Billy Graham San Francisco Crusade in 1958, and since then he has written four other books. The following year, he was invited by Dr. Graham to join his team as editor of the proposed magazine. Dr. Wirt spent 7 months on the staff of Christianity Today magazine in Washington, D.C., before assuming his present duties in Minneapolis. It's with great pleasure that I introduce to you Dr. Sherwood Wirt.
Thanks very much for that introduction. I wish my parents had been here to hear it. My father would have enjoyed it, and my mother would have believed it. Ladies and gentlemen, we may not agree with Professor Marshall McLuhan's efforts to link hairstyles, compact cars, and paperback books to the rise of television. But we cannot deny that the writing profession about which I wish to speak tonight, journalistic and otherwise, is going through white water and will never be the same again. And I'm going to interpolate something here. I learned last month that out of the 23 million circulation of the Associated Church Press, there was a drop last year of 1.4 million in circulation. Now, 4 million of that 23 million happens to be our magazine Decision. And I think you'll agree that this is a very alarming drop. We did not drop. We're right where we were. And I want to say that I don't think there's any reason, any good reason or valid reason why the circulation of Christian magazines should be dropping today. I'll be talking about that in a moment, some of the reasons behind the changes that are going on. But I'm convinced that a primary reason for this alarming drop is that the sheep are not being fed, and that people are just sick and tired of seeing in church magazines what they see in every other magazine. I believe that when Christ commissioned his disciples, he told them to feed the sheep. I believe that when people came to Christ, they came because there was something he had that they wanted, and he gave it to them. And this is not happening with our Christian magazines. They are ignoring a very basic rule, law, the law of supply and demand. And unless this law is met, they are headed straight for disaster. But I believe that there is plenty of room today in America and in every other continent for Christian magazines that are preaching Christ and Him crucified, risen, living today, coming again. And I believe that if this message is made relevant and clear and communicated with the very finest equipment that we have, that the Christian magazines will not dwindle, but will grow. Now, there are certain trends that are shaping up in the world of communication that will permanently affect Christian journalism in the space age that lies before us. And the question for the day is, can we ride the rapids with the gospel? Can God depend upon us earthen vessels to carry his treasure? It's not a question, you see, as to whether journalism will survive, or whether the gospel will survive, or whether the church as we know it will survive. The issue is not survival at all. The issue is victory. Can we, with our typewriters, today, in 1969, capture a beachhead for Christ among the populations of North America? And can we win such a successful hearing for the Lord by the skill, by the craftsmanship with which we present his claims that men are caught for Christ, or are we going to disappear as the cavalry did in the last century and turn the job over to the electronics engineers and the programmers? Well, I believe, under the leading of the Holy Spirit, that writers have a job to do. I didn't say that they still have a job to do. I said that they have a job to do, because I'm convinced that the influence of journalism, contrary to Marshall McLuhan, is going to increase. I believe that Christian journalists will play a strategic role in the struggle for the hearts and minds of men during the 1970s. I believe that the programmers and the electronics engineers will look to the journalists for leadership. But I also believe it's going to help us all greatly if we can discern the way that history is going. That is, if we can decipher and follow the new direction markers that have been posted, as I believe, along the trail of written communications. The first marker that I see says in large letters, color. The Christian journalism of the future is going to be a great deal more colorful than it has been in the past, and that is all to the good. I believe that there is nothing that is more tedious than a dull church periodical. Not even the poultry report of the Department of Agriculture can compare with some of the ecclesiastical drivel that Christian readers have to put up with. Now, to show the new trend, let me refer to the recent issues of Collegiate Challenge. And yet this very magazine, as we are now thinking of, raises another challenge by its bold format, namely that in the years ahead, editors are going to have to fight for space for the written word. I don't have to tell you that the man who's doing most of the editorial direction of Collegiate Challenge is an artist. Artists are demanding more recognition, aggressively, for they know that people are reading less and looking at pictures more. This is true. This is where McLuhan is right. Magazines are being forced by other communication media into becoming brighter and splashier and more flamboyant. And in the evangelical world, it is ironic that just as the good, saintly journals of the past are beginning to pour color onto their pages, thousands of people are ceasing to read them. For years, the faithful strain their eyes as they peruse column after column of solid, sober, six-point type which duly reported the internal affairs of the church. Now they're watching Walter Cronkite, Raymond Burr, or Laffin. But not everyone has deserted us, and the young people have not yet become disillusioned. So from our journalistic point of view, there is much hope. Not only is there better art and more white space and more attractive page design, but there is also a better writing style in Christian journals. Gone are the long, heavy-footed sentences. Gone are alas and alack and the similar pious cliches of Victorian heritage. Christian writers today are choosing their adjectives more sparingly and more judiciously. They are learning all over again that the English language has a marvelous flexibility. They're experimenting with words, giving the language its head, not hesitating to bend it a little, to employ the colloquial or the youthful jargon, to add a dash of humor, to spruce up and clip the prose and make it more exciting. Now, such writing takes a bit of venturesome spirit, and believe me, the field is wide open. We need some salty characters in Christian devotional and journalistic writing today. Men like Oswald Chambers and C.T. Studd and A.W. Tozer. God help us if all of our copy sounds like a handout from J. Walter Thompson. I would say to a man considering the writing field what C.S. Lewis once said to me, writing is scratching where you itch. Now, if you don't itch, why bother to scratch? But if you do itch, then don't come into the journalistic arena unless you're fully prepared to be your own colorful self. Second post I come to tells me that journalism is becoming more factual and realistic. And I hope that you have noticed that evangelistic papers are not exaggerating the way they used to, except perhaps when it comes to their own circulation figures. But I have noticed that, and I think Christianity Today deserves a great deal of credit for pioneering and pace setting in this field. Reporters of evangelistic events now get their crowd statistics not from the advance man, but from the chief of police. They restrain their enthusiasm about the alleged prairie fire of revival sweeping the country or the county. They're even cautious about describing those who come forward at evangelistic invitations. You know, in the early days of our century, it was not uncommon for the press to refer to these people as converts. But about the middle of the century, the term decisions for Christ had been popularized. But Billy Graham found, in the face of criticism, that that term was also challenged, and so his team began calling those people who came forward inquirers, which was fair enough. But I believe that the ultimate in factual reporting has now been reached because last March in Melbourne, Australia, I found that those who were coming forward were referred to not as new Christians or as converts or even as inquirers, but as, quote, persons entering the counseling area, unquote. Now, it does begin to look as if with the new crop of Christian reporters coming out of schools of journalism, the days of heavily slanted copy are numbered. I suppose the Christian beacon will always be with us. God bless Carl McIntyre. But thank God these are not the pace setters in religious journalism. The days of generalization, of unsupported charges, of smearing, what Paul used to call backbiting, apparently these days lie pretty much in the past and good riddance. I think tomorrow's religious copy is going to be tightly written. It's going to tell the situation as it is. Please notice I said as it is, not like it is. It will seek to reproduce succinctly on paper what people are seeing and hearing on their screens and already know to be the case, but they want to read it and get the full coverage. That doesn't mean that the Christian writer is doomed to reporting follow-up minutiae and irrelevata. Far from it. Instead, I believe that when the Christian message is written, in the next generation, in the next decade, it's going to be turned out in straightforward fashion, without the lofty phrases and the rhetoric and the purple passages. Colorfully, yes, but simply, in language that is chaste and that moves purposefully to its point. Now, a third post that I see on this trail tells me that journalism will spend less time on detail. Communication will be brief. I'm talking now about linear communication, written, printed, will be brief and on target. The whole story will not be told. Just the facts, ma'am. The reporter is trying to get the big picture and some of the basics, but you, the reader, are going to have to fill in the rest for yourselves. I think only on special occasions, such as the Eisenhower funeral, is there going to be a treatment in depth, in broad compass, with emphasis on detail. People simply don't have time for reading, or they won't take time, which amounts to the same thing. It's their loss, but that's the way it is. And so, in our writing schools, and as opportunity offers, we try to master techniques that will force the reader to take more time with his reading. We try to write so appealingly that they will just give up with a sigh and sit down and read the whole piece. Now that means that enormous emphasis must be laid on the words of the headlines, the words in large type, the blurbs, the decks, the introductions, the kickers, as we call them. Enormous emphasis on the first paragraph and the second, and so on. Washington Irving began his legend of Sleepy Hollow with a classic phrase, "Whoever has made a voyage up the Hudson will remember the famous Catskill Mountains." I think if he were to write it today, he would have got Ichabod Crane's Headless Horseman into the first paragraph, at least by innuendo. This is the grabber. We've got to get the reader, and then we've got to hold him. The fact that our articles will generally be shorter does not mean they will require less effort. On the contrary, they will demand more skill and more basic preparation on the part of the journalist. Now, no doubt there are going to be a lot of superficially trained reporters about in the next 10 years who will bandy the great issues with flashy trade nicknames and pretend to a depth of understanding they do not possess. They'll throw all the German names around, whoever's going to take the place of Tillich and Bultmann, without really having ever cracked those books themselves. But there is no substitute for a well-rounded education, and the journalist of the 70s who is going to influence his day is going to be the man who knows the English language and has mastered it. Now, journalism courses, if I may speak from a very personal position, are no substitute for a knowledge of Geoffrey Chaucer, William Shakespeare, John Milton, John Bunyan, Jonathan Swift, Samuel Johnson, Robert Browning, or even Ernest Hemingway. To live in the 20th century and to understand it, we must not only know these men, we must also know Soren Kierkegaard, Karl Marx, and Fyodor Dostoevsky. Now, there's no easy way to master these people. If we haven't read them, we haven't read them, and sooner or later our bluff is going to be called. And may I add that I feel there is very little that God can do with a lazy Christian journalist. Now, the fourth signpost that I would like to point to is mark greater influence. And I think it is paradoxical that as the number of newspapers and magazines dwindles, there are Catholic papers folding up every week all over the country. But there are also Protestant papers folding up. As the number dwindles, the importance of the individual journalist and writer increases. Because while this is going on, the fact is that religious book publishers in America have just had the greatest year in their history. They are selling more books than ever before. I just got a note from a Great Eastern house saying that the religious department is now one of the bulwarks of their trade. Now, we may not have any great Christian literary giants in our day, such as Dorothy Sayers and C.S. Lewis, two people, by the way, who are supposed to have influenced more people for Christ in our generation than any other writers, and they were both laymen. But what writers we do have, people are reading. I'm speaking now of books. And this means, of course, that the field, the opportunity is fantastic for young writers. I have about 10 people on my editorial staff in Minneapolis, and 6 of them are working on books. And the editors are just waiting for the manuscripts. All you have to know is come to our school of writing and you'll find out how that works. But there is opportunity. There is a demand here. Not only that, but the writer and the good reporter is being snapped up by television. The other day, a distinguished panel of national leaders was discussing world issues over a network television station. Do you know who the moderator was? The managing editor of the New York Times. When Time magazine wanted to assess the Nixon administration after 3 months, who did it call on? It called on its own man, Hugh Seide, to do it, a journalist. The 6 o'clock reporter of the news has become a VIP. Who is he? Well, the chances are 99 out of 100, he's a journalist. The TV commentator, the editorialist, now helps America to make up its mind. But these men were trained journalists. And now they have become the national interpreters of our day. Television, you see, hasn't yet developed its own experts, its own schools, its own training programs. They borrow these people from those who are expert in the written word, and they move on into this other medium. They're leaning on the writers. And individual writers who can discern the signs of the times are being sought out and featured in all the communications media today. Now, in the midst of all this opportunity and the increasing chaos of our urban society, just think about the need for wisdom, for profundity, and for depth of analysis. Think of the need for a Christian understanding of men and events, of a biblical point of view that nails sin for what it is, that understands the reason for human behavior, and points to a solution that is beyond men's resources. The Christian writer and editor who speaks to the nation will not only need to know his Shakespeare and his Karl Marx, he's also going to have to know his Augustine and his Luther and his Wesley and his Karl Barth and his Karl Henry. He's going to need to be a seminary man. And for his education, he should choose, if he can, the finest, most biblically oriented seminary in the country. Now, whether a journalist should be ordained is a question I won't try to discuss. It's the training, not the ecclesiastical laying on of hands, that's most vital in his case. When I speak of the influence of the writer and the journalist in today's world as growing, mushrooming, I don't mean to establish an unfair comparison with other forms of communication. Well, what difference does it make? What medium God chooses, just so the seed is scattered on good ground and yields fruit? Are we so sick of mind and soul that we cannot say with Paul, in every way Christ is proclaimed, in that I rejoice? Well, I praise God that he's using many media today. I praise God that here we're learning something about what is being done in many fields. If I'm partial to the written language as an instrument of communication, it is because I have learned to appreciate its qualities of availability and permanence. Although I must say I use that word permanence advisedly because three of my books are already out of print. But let's take a more useful example. Billy Graham. Now, Mr. Graham's sermons, and I'd like to get some feedback on this. They're on tape, but I can testify that it's very hard to get hold of those tapes because Cliff Barrows has got them salted away underground somewhere. His films are in cans, but many of those cans have been honorably retired. His messages are on records and in tract form, but how much longer are they going to be available? Meanwhile, I may put in a plug, his books are bound for the ages, and 100 years from now, men will still be reading them, if the Lord tarries, and God will still be using them to bring souls to himself. Now, a man may take home a book or a paperback, read it in a moment of quiet, and be moved to reflect upon his life, whereas perhaps a verbal proclamation would never penetrate his defenses. For the man who writes evangelistically, the evangelistic writer, his prose must stand upon its own merits. It can't lean on the inflection in the voice or the pointing finger or the color of hair or the dramatic pause. Let's just be blunt. Writing is a cultural achievement. It stands in the scale of civilization as high or higher than any other form of communication except the fine arts. It's a magnificent medium for the transmission of ideas. The late Kenneth Strachan once told me that 85% of all Latin Americans who come to Christ have been won by a book or a tract or a pamphlet or some other form of evangelistic literature. Well, what is writing? It's not a calling. God calls the whole man and not just his typewriter. It's not a trade or a profession, for very few men can apply it successfully. It's not a hobby because it absorbs more attention than any hobby should absorb. It's not a gift, certainly not as a singing voice, such as we just heard as a gift. In fact, very few writers, I believe, are truly gifted. Huckleberry Finn, I think, put it most accurately when at the end of his story he said, "There ain't nothing more to write about, and I am rotten glad of it, because if I'd have knowed what a trouble it was to make a book, I wouldn't have tackled it and ain't a going to do no more." Amen. But writing, and here is my point, is neither a calling, nor a trade, nor a hobby, nor a gift. It is a craft. It is a craft demanding skill that is achieved through hours and years of toil and diligent application to the disciplines involved. Just as a man learns sculpturing by chipping marble, wood carving by wielding a knife, so he learns to write by writing. The immediate essential elements for mastery of the craft under God, powers of observation, objectivity and honesty, a willingness to allow one's work to be improved and corrected. Whether a man is a top-flight Christian writer doesn't depend upon his appearance, his charm, his skin color, his bank book, his status, his age, or his sex. It depends upon his willingness to consult the dictionary and the synonym finder, to seek out friendly and dependable critics, and to rewrite his own material. And because writing is the most democratic of all crafts, the zealous Christian who is ineffective before cameras and microphones can be used of God to win thousands to the Savior through the printed word. Now, at this point, I want to show you, if I may, I can't show the radio audience, but I'm going to try to show the visible audience something of what I mean by careful craftsmanship. And I'm going to flip on the switch here. And put on here, if you can see it. Oh, it doesn't show very clearly. Is there a focus? This story reads as follows. Miracles of Love and Grace by Wells A. McCoy. The place was a flying fortress airfield about 20 miles outside Tunis, North Africa. It was August 1st, 1943, at 4 in the morning. Another day of World War II for which any of us, which for any of us could be our last. I was a radio reporter. I was a radio operator and aerial gunner on a four-engine heavy bomber named Little Tanny, after our pilot's girlfriend. This morning, I was unable to locate my light flight jacket, to which my parachute was adjusted. It had probably been left in the plane, so I put on my heavy sheep wool lined jacket. Thank you. I want to show you what we do with something like this. This is the way the story came to us. First thing we do is to take out this comma. Next we say, not 20 miles outside Tunis, we say 20 miles from the city of Tunis. Tunis is also a country, and we have to be accurate and specific. And here we put on the coast of North Africa. Instead of saying it was August, we say on August 4th, 1943, 4 o'clock. You don't know what for what. In the morning. Of August. So this comes down here. It was. Make a sentence out of it. It was another day of World War II, comma. A day that, not which, but that, for any of us could be our last. Now, this is a very simple piece of editing, but it gives you some idea of what we have to do. I was a radio operator on the four-engine heavy bomber named, not comma, just Little Tanny. After the girlfriend of our pilot. Why? Because it reads more smoothly. This is what is known as tightening up and smoothing out. Now, that's entirely too short a paragraph. And so we come back here. We put in another word, August, here. This, not to say this morning, so we say this August morning, to indicate that we're still telling a story. I was unable to locate my flight jacket. Not my parachute, but the straps of my parachute were adjusted. Believing it had been left in the plane, comma, I put on my heavy, not sheep wool, but just wool-lined jacket. Now, what have we done there? Well, you can take a look. This is the way it reads now. The place was a flying fortress airfield about 20 miles from the city of Tunis on the North African coast. The time was 4 o'clock in the morning of August 4th, 1943. It was another day of World War II, a day that for any of us could be our last. I was a radio operator and gunner, aerial gunner on a four-engine heavy bomber named Little Tanny after the girl friend of our pilot. This August morning, I was unable to locate my light flight jacket, the one to which the straps of my parachute were adjusted. Believing it had been left in the plane, I put on my heavy wool-lined jacket. This is the job of editing. And I might say that you can do this with anybody. There is a certain editor, Frank Gabeline tells this story, at Scribner's, who took the manuscripts of two of America's most famous writers, manuscripts that were just a mess. And by careful editing, he saw that there was some raw talent there. By careful editing, he shaped them up and created two of our best-known writers, Thomas Wolfe and F. Scott Fitzgerald. This was the work of an editor. And this shows you what can be done by careful use of the written word to smooth it out. I have one other here that I would like to show you. This is the story of a girl who was Campus Crusade girl. You can't read it, but let me just read you the first paragraph. It all started my freshman year at UC Berkeley. Despite the excitement of the 1964 free speech movement, term papers were due, and one of mine was to compare capital existentialism with Christianity. I was familiar with the writings of Camus and Sartre and felt quite comfortable discussing their existential view of the world, which closely paralleled my own. However, Christianity presented a few problems. This is what we did with it. It all started in my freshman year at Berkeley, cut out the UC. During the excitement of the 1964 free speech movement, term papers were due, and I had been assigned a comparison of existentialism, notice the small e, with Christianity. Being familiar with the writings of Camus and Sartre, I felt comfortable discussing their views of the world that closely paralleled my own. Christianity, however, presented a few problems. Just a matter of smoothing it out, and the fact that the girl was a Phi Beta Kappa didn't make any difference as far as we were concerned. She has to communicate, and communicate smoothly, clearly, and tightly. But after we've said all this about writing, and we can have the lights back on, please, now. We must add that times are changing. That is why this space age conference was called. And now I would like to address myself to this question. Where does the Christian journalist and writer fit into the new mood of literature? At the University of Minnesota, they have changed the name of the School of Journalism to the School of Journalism and Mass Communications. The dean of the school informed me that they now distinguish two species of journalists at the present time. One, the green eye shade boys, and two, the sociology boys. Well, the green eye shade, I know them. I identify with them. I may not look like Lee Tracy or act like Hildy Johnson, but as an old copy desk hack and general assignment reporter for the San Francisco Examiner, I know the type. But there is emerging another species of journalist, the sociologist journalist. This man takes polls and surveys and watches indexes and trends and charts the behavior of individuals and mass movements. He does more analyzing than reporting and more predicting than straight coverage. This man may not get there right after the ambulance, but there's a sense in which he gets there before the ambulance. Well, now the reporter of tomorrow has got to be more of a statistician than the green eye shade crew ever was. I've noticed other differences, too, between my generation of Christian journalists and the upcoming reporters. I think if this machine could be turned off, then there would not be any feedback into the microphone. Some of my younger friends do not seem to effuse in print over a spiritual event the way I do. Now, this is very important. Don't watch him. Listen to me. They don't get rhapsodic about a spiritual event the way I still do. I still get goose flesh and all the rest when I see people coming forward at a great meeting. But the new reporter likes to stay down more in the engine room just to see what makes the thing go. I like to spend my time on the bridge. But these fellows are just as sincere and devout as I am, perhaps much more so. It's just a new day and a new approach. To illustrate, you consider the book Rhys Howell's Intercessor, which has already been referred to at this conference, a book that changed my life, by Norman Grubb, or
the biography of Hudson Taylor by his daughter-in-law, Geraldine, who was known as Mrs. Howard Taylor. Or read Billy Sunday by William T. Ellis, the authorized biography, and then compare these biographies with Who Shall Ascend, the life of Kenneth Strachan by Betty Elliott, a biography that was authorized by the Latin America Mission. Now, this biography is a far better piece of literature in every way than these others that I have mentioned. And yet the effect seems to me to be like closing off Pilgrim's Progress with John Bunyan's man stuck hip deep in the Slough of Despond. That's the effect I get out of Who Shall Ascend. Or you might say it's like Raphael turning his model around and painting the Sistine Madonna from the back. Now, there's nothing wrong with the Sistine Madonna's back. It's just not very inspiring and would make you wonder why he bothered. Now, I would prefer to make more of a case out of this, except that I myself prefer realistic writing to idealistic. I prefer Shakespeare to Spencer. I prefer Joe Bailey to Thomas A. Kempis. I can't forget the very realistic biographies that we get of David and of Peter in the Scriptures. And I have faith to believe that the Christian writer of tomorrow is going to find his way between this gee-whiz school on the one hand and the so-what or on-nut school on the other. I believe that, for example, when the biography of Bill Bright is written, and I think it should have been written by somebody a long time before this with all these people around here, but it will show him not as a kind of a spiritual Superman or a plaster saint, and neither is it going to show him as a man eaten up by compulsive obsessions or overwhelmed by problems. It's going to show him as a human being with human qualities who placed what he had at God's disposal, and it will also show, I hope, better than Mrs. Elliott's book did, what God was able to do with those qualities. Now, this is the kind of writing I like to see coming up. A fifth signpost that I see along the way to the future is marked concern with real issues. A great deal of ecclesiastical grape shot has been discharged in the past in feuds among Christians. Great controversies have been raised up over things that turned out to be insignificant. David Lloyd George, the Prime Minister of Britain in World War I, said once that he belonged to a Welsh church that had split over whether Christians were baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, or into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He said, I feel very strongly about this. He said, I am prepared to die for my convictions in this matter, but I can't remember which side I'm on. Now, modern mass media will no longer permit Christians to be hung up on these issues. We are in a battle to the death, but it is a battle over great issues involving the nature of the universe and the meaning of human life. Our controversies in the days ahead are going to be over primary and not secondary matters. And if the thing that you're discussing happens to be a tempest in a teapot or a question of procedure, then I think that it's up to you as a Christian to place the whole thing in the dimension of eternity. H.G. Wells once lamented that all of his earlier books were dead and pointless because he had built them around the journalistic issues of the day, which had now passed into oblivion. Let's not fall into that pit. The times are new. The times are different. When Samuel Morse sent the first message over the Atlantic cable in 1844, the message read, "What hath God wrought?" When the first radio telephone communication between North and South America was established a few years ago, the first word transmitted over were, "How's the beer down there?" When Sir Galahad took the field in the quest of the Holy Grail, he said, according to Tennyson, "My strength is as the strength of 10 because my heart is pure." But when Joe Namath took the field in the Super Bowl last January, he said, "There are 4 or 5 quarterbacks in the AFL better than Earl Morrill." Now, in such a world, what can the Lord's journalist say that will connect with our generation. He can say that no matter how new and different our times are, they are still in God's hands. A new confession has been written by the Presbyterians telling us that the word for our day is reconciliation. Black Power Movement is saying that the new word for our day is freedom. Many other voices are coining new words for our day. But I say that the great word is still salvation in Christ Jesus. This is the word we have been given to proclaim to this generation, whether by journalism or any other medium that God has placed at our disposal. And God help us to seize the advantage now, to publish the glad tidings while there is time, and to make his name great. Thank you very much.
Thank you for listening to this message. We have hundreds of similar messages available for use in any listening situation. Have you considered how much of your time could be used twice? That's right, twice. Housewives, you can listen to systematic Bible study tapes and receive inspiration while you are sewing, washing dishes, cooking, or just resting. You businessmen can have a tape recorder in your car and utilize for Bible study the time you spend commuting between your homes and your offices. You can also take tapes of inspirational speakers with you on business trips to challenge your soul and to fill your spiritual needs as you listen to them in your hotel. These messages are not intended to replace the Holy Scriptures, but to supplement them and to accelerate your understanding of the various basic elements of the Christian walk. We have new electronic equipment available through Campus Crusade for Christ, which will help you to enjoy these recordings at very moderate cost. Write to the Audio-Visual Department, Campus Crusade for Christ, Arrowhead Springs, San Bernardino, California, 92404, for a catalog and a booklet and how you can get the most out of your hours every day and how you can use the medium of electronics for Bible study and inspiration.